There you have it. It's the object of all of life, simply to have Christ in you and you in him. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And for those of you who have been with us this past fall and this winter, you know that we've been studying the first chapter anyway. And Paul greets them, thanks God for them, even though he's never met them before. This is a very small town. You might say economically rather insignificant in the Roman Empire. In fact, of all the Pauline letters, this would by far be the least significant location to which he writes, the Colossians. Nearby in the Lycus Valley, you have Laodicea and Hierapolis. You have some significant cities or towns. But Paul writes the Colossians. Why? Well, because he led Epaphras to Christ, and Epaphras led the Colossians to Christ. And so Paul's kind of like a grandfather, if you will, to this church. And he dearly loves them, and we're going to see that his heart is captivated by them because of his love for them, even though he's never met them except for their pastor. And we're going to see what that means for us today. But after he thanks God for them in verse 9 all the way through verse 13 or so, Paul shows his heart for them, what he longs for them to have. And you can see in verse 10 kind of the essence of it, that you may please God in every way. You may live a life worthy of him, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit, growing, being strengthened. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Well, in verse 13 through 23, you have the why. We give thanks to the Father because of this marvelous salvation. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness in which we once lived, into the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And who is this Son? Well, let me tell you about that. And from verse 15 all the way through 23, he tells us about Jesus, that he's the firstborn over creation. He's the firstborn over redemption. It is by his blood that we have been redeemed and promised eternal life. And then Paul, beginning with verse 24 and all the way through our text today, chapter 2, verse 5. So 1:24 to 2:5, Paul is now showing us his own heart. Something about why he's so heavily vested in this ministry and in their lives. And we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul talks about his own joy in ministry, even with great suffering. And we saw that our service to the Lord is joyful, no matter what. And our service to the Lord, like Paul, is commissioned by the Lord. And our service to the Lord has a divinely given message at the heart of it. And our service to the Lord is not basically worked out with our energy, but with his divine energy. And that brings us to verse 29. Where Paul says that all this agony, this struggling, this labor that I'm performing, it's with the energy of God working through me. It's a glorious ministry. Anyone who serves Jesus, you do it with his energy. Now, we pick up at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and Paul now is still talking about his ministry to the Colossians, but we're going to see something else about this heart, this striving. What's he striving for in us, and how would we ever accomplish it, and what are the problems involved with it? So we'll see in these verses that Paul has a real target for which he's praying. There's a purpose for which he's praying. There's a process by which we accomplish the purpose. And there are many problems we're going to see that we need to face in our own world. So as we are also those who were unknown to the Apostle Paul in his earthly life, we are also ones for whom he has striven. And we will benefit from his ministry if we will pay close attention to what he gives us by his word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for all the apostles, but we especially thank you for Jesus Christ, who spoke authoritatively and lovingly, powerfully, through them to us, that we may hear your voice and may follow you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 1, hear the word of God. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. No matter how young you are this morning, 3, 4, 5 years of age, no matter how old you are, 60, 70, 80 or more, you have all had a number of people who have labored hard to produce something special in you. And certainly we all would think of our parents. Those of us who had our parents living together, they both labored hard. Those of us who had single parents, she or he labored hard that good things would happen in our lives. And if you've been in the church, I'm telling you, there are people who are laboring hard. Some of them, you don't even know. When the elders or the deacons get on their knees and pray for you, you're not even aware of it. But they're laboring for you. When people from far off places are praying for you, like some of our missionaries who know that in this culture we're probably in more danger than they are in many ways, even though they may face the danger of their lives being taken, they pray for us. They labor for us, and they tell me over and over again how they labor for this church. They're invisible to us, but they're laboring for us. What do you think Dick DeWitt or Chuck Jacob do on a weekend? Do you think they pray for us at all? I bet they do. People who have known us deeply in the past, know us still. People who are in our lives. You think of all those Sunday school teachers some of you older folks have had all through the years. Some of them gone on now. Some of them, those of you who have recently moved to Memphis, you have people far away but still laboring for you. And when you add it all up, you owe somebody a whole lot of money. No, you really owe the Lord your life. Because he is working through all these people. You could never count all the man and woman hours that are involved in just simply getting your life on target with God. If you're a guest today and you don't have a home church and maybe you've not made a commitment to Christ, I'm just telling you, there's already been a lot of labor for you. As a matter of fact, I gladly labor for you today. And I will next Sunday and any Sunday you'll listen, laboring for you to have something very, very good. Now, what is it that the Apostle Paul was laboring for, even though he'd never met these people? What is it that your Sunday school teachers and your Christian parents, if you had them, or others who are trying to influence you in biblical spirituality, what were they laboring for? Well, Paul tells you right here. And let's just hit the target. Let's start with the target. What's the purpose of all this labor? Why do we spend all this money on church? Why do we take all this time to go to church? Why do we pledge to have our children reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord using all the means of God's appointment, including Sunday schools and nurseries and all these teachers and youth leaders who are going to influence them? Why do we do all this? For one purpose, that you may have the mystery. Ah, the mystery, the treasure. The mystery of God, that's what Paul says. My purpose in all my agony for you is that you'll get the mystery. Now, what is this mystery? Well, he tells us the mystery is Jesus, is Christ, is the Messiah. He's the mystery. Now, we're going to see in a moment what he means by this. You know, you expect a preacher to say that, don't you? The key to everything is Jesus. Right, you got it. Ready to march out the door? Well, let's look at it just a moment. Because if you're really going to get this mystery that Paul labels Christ, there's a way in which we're going to do it. Now, Paul, first of all, says then the purpose of all the labor of all the people in your life is that you'll get the mystery. There are people who have labored hard for me, and I'm deeply grateful for them. This weekend, I just couldn't help but have so many names go through my mind, people for whom I'm grateful, many of them have gone on to be with the Lord. One of them who never knew me was the great Malcolm Muggeridge of the 20th century, a man who was a British journalist for many years and a hard secular journalist until he was 65 years old, and then he was converted to Christ. And his life turned inside out. And he reflected on this in his writings, a very articulate person, a very bright person, written a number of books. One of the latest ones in his life was a 20th century testimony, and there's actually a film made of it, where he in his old age, he was in his 80s, believed that he was making his last filming. And the film, if any of you saw it, starts in an English graveyard. Real charming, huh? And he just talks about death and turning into dust. And then he walks down a British lane and talks about how in his older years he's just come to appreciate the flowers and the work of God in nature. And then there's a trip to the Holy Land, and he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he says from the boat, you know, this is my last trip here. And he's just in a very reflective mode, and here's the bottom line. When you get to the end of everything, here's what Malcolm Muggeridge says life is all about. After having interviewed Stalin and Hitler and Churchill and Roosevelt and all the great figures of the 20th century and all the buffoonery of the 20th century, Muggeridge says this: when you boil it all down, it all comes to seeking God. And seeking Him, finding Him. And finding Him, loving Him. Now there's the treasure. And Paul's just praying and agonizing that we'll get it. He's even writing that the people here will get it. And we'll see why he's laboring so hard, because it's difficult. But now if we back up for just a moment and look at verse 2, we'll see that he has a process by which we can get this treasure and understand what it means to have Christ. I in you and you in me. What does that all mean? And how does that come about? Well, he says it this way. He says, first of all, you've got to have an encouraged heart. Secondly, you've got to have a united community. And thirdly, you have to have a complete or assured understanding. So it involves your heart, your affections, your ambitions. It involves your social relationships, particularly in the church and community. And then involves your mind. And these things need to be developed and cultivated in such a way that you get the treasure. Now let's think about these for just a moment. These three things. If we do these three things, Paul is saying, the purpose will be accomplished. You'll get the treasure. Let's think about it. What does it mean to have an encouraged heart? Well, the word encouragement is a word parakaleo, which just means to call alongside, to come alongside somebody, to encourage them. And Jesus is the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside. He's the great encourager. The Spirit is known as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to encourage. The English word comfort just means to fortify with. Come means with, and fort means to strengthen. So you're strengthening with someone. You're comforting them. That's the old meaning of the word comfort. Or you're strengthening them. That's what this encouraged heart looks like. It's a strong, it's a strengthened heart. So you say, now, how do I do that? Well, some of you last week watched the NFL conference championships. Now, I know you could have seen the NFC, and you could have seen the second half, all of you, the AFC, because the first half was during evening worship service. I'm sure you didn't see the first half of the AFC championship. But if you came to worship, as every good little Presbyterian should, and then you went home, you would have gone home to halftime, and it would have been 21-6 New England. Now, those of you who follow football know that in the AFC Championship, no one has ever recovered, ever, from a 15-point deficit at halftime in the AFC Championship. And I suppose you could just press that point home by saying the one who was in the lead happened to be one who was a champion three times over in recent years. This is not an easy team to defeat. So you're 15 points down, all seems to be lost. Your star quarterback has just thrown an errant pass right before halftime to give them their third touchdown. So we're all depressed if we're an Indianapolis Colt, right? Everybody goes to the locker room just ready to sign their death warrant. But on the front cover of Sports Illustrated, of course, you have the picture of the Indianapolis Colts. And you turn inside to the story this week, and you find the story is really about one man whose name is Tony. Tony Dungy. He's the coach. He happens to be a Christian. And so is his opposing coach in the Super Bowl. Tony's a Christian. And they mention that he's a deeply religious person. They don't say what religion, but Tony is a Christian. So Tony's now going to go to the locker room, 51 years old, been coaching for a long time. What are you going to do in this kind of a mess? Sports Illustrated tells us. He goes to the locker room and he says, now men, we've been here before. 3 years ago, we were down 31-10, 21 points. And that game we lost by four, but you remember we ended that game. Run, the clock ran out when we were on their one-yard line, ready to score and win the game. We were 21 points down. Do you remember this, gentlemen? And he said, this is our time. He said, we're 15 points down. We get the kickoff. We score on the first offensive possession. We're one score off. This is our time. We're going to win this game. The writer for Sports Illustrated says, if Tony Dungy had not been experienced, not been highly respected, not been 51 years old, the players would have written him off. Just more blah, blah, blah. But they believed him. And what happened? Their hearts were comforted, strengthened, encouraged. You see what happens? Your leader, you look to your leader, he tells you that he believes, he's going forward, and he strengthens and comforts you. And so, you know, they win the game. And Tony Dungy gets the credit for it because he strengthened the hearts. That's what's supposed to happen in the church. You say, well, that's really good, coach. Give us a good halftime talk here. I need one of those. Strengthen me. Let me tell you, I can do even better than that. Let me tell you why. Tony Dungy has given that speech before. He's had many halftimes when he's been down by a lot of points. He's tried many times to encourage his teams, and most of the time, they lost. Here's why. Tony Dungy doesn't know the future. He can't say for sure we're going to win this game. He can try, but everybody knows down deep he doesn't know. Secondly, he has no control over this game. He cannot make us win the game. And thirdly, even if Tony's fired up, so the coach is fired up, but I'm the player, I got to play the game. And Tony can't play in my place. I got to play. Here's the reason we've got a better deal. The reason you're more encouraged than someone down 15 points at halftime in the AFC Championship. Because your champion does know the end. And you do win. Not only does he know the end, he makes the end. He has complete control over history. And no matter what your circumstances, no matter how far you feel like you're down, you're going to win. He's going to make it happen. And thirdly, you're not going to be doing this on your own. Just listening to a fired up champion. That champion, we're told, is in you. And you are in him. And he is determined to make you a fellow champion. That's called encouragement. And when you understand the mystery of Christ is the very process by which you get Christ, then you will be encouraged. You have to enter in to the story of the mystery itself in order to be encouraged. That's the way it works. And Paul says, I agonize for you to be encouraged in heart, for you to know the meaning of really having your life strengthened. Now, secondly, not only encouraged heart, but united community. And those of us here from Memphis are like many cities, but it just seems in the recent 2 or 3 years, doesn't it, dear friends, that we've had many of our churches that have been fragmented. And we've all felt the burden of this. It weighs upon us heavily. And we see the disunity that is in some of our local churches, and it deeply disturbs us. And we know that when that happens, all other kinds of evils will often take place. We know that church unity and authentic community is a gift of God, and it's to be carefully preserved, because when you lose it, you find other evils flowing out of it. And Paul says, you're going to get the mystery when you devote yourself to Christian encouragement from Christ in the mystery of the gospel, and when you devote yourself to united community in Christ. Now, how does this happen? Let me just give you an example. Let's think about the Old Testament for a moment. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. You know the story, most of you, about Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the favorite son, and he knew it. And his brothers knew that he knew it, and they didn't like it. And Joseph came out to them one day and told them how he one day was going to be the exalted prince. And they didn't like that at all. In fact, they hated it so much that they swore that they'd try to kill him. Reuben, the oldest brother, in trying to preserve Joseph's life, threw him in the well. That was the first motive for putting him in the well, was to spare him, to keep his other brothers from killing him. However, when Reuben turned his head for a few moments or went aside, Judah, who of course is the one from whose tribe came David and then our Lord Jesus Christ, Judah decided to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt and sold him to the Egyptians for a slave. Thanks a lot, Judah. Thanks a lot, Reuben. Thanks a lot, brothers. Now, most people, Protestant, Presbyterian, Bible-believing Americans, believe that the main storyline is, well, doesn't matter. Joseph was faithful and obedient to the Lord, and the Lord exalted him, and he resisted the temptation with Potiphar's wife, and God gave him the reward of being a prime minister, and so on. That may be a very minor subplot, but it misses the whole point, in my opinion. Here's why. Who's writing this story? Moses. To whom is Moses writing the story? The Israelites. Where are the Israelites when Moses is telling them this story? They're in the wilderness. What's a wilderness like? It's like a wilderness. You don't think you're going to be fed. You don't think you're going to get water. You're hot. You're tired. You don't have a home. You're living in tents. It can be pretty miserable. And the Israelites were miserable. What happens when you're miserable? That's your fault. I didn't do that. You did it. Yang, 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 blah, blah, blah. And everybody's out after the other person. And what was happening? That is the circumstance in which this story is told. And here is what Moses is telling the children of Israel. You have a family legacy. And let me tell you about it. Your father, Jacob, had 12 sons. And they got to a point where they wanted to kill each other. You ever felt like that in church? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Forget it. But you've had those moments, haven't you? You want to kill somebody. And he says, your family legacy is just like that. But let me show you something about your family legacy. God did not let you split up. And let me show you what he did. Some people think that Joseph was the grand and gracious prime minister who provided for all of his family. And he's a picture of Christ and so on. And indeed, he is in a way a picture of Christ. But let me tell you, you're still missing the story. When Joseph was finally exalted as prime minister, you remember, his brothers came to him not knowing that he was still alive and certainly not knowing he was prime minister. And they came to Egypt because there was a drought in Israel. And they had to go to where there was grain. And because of Joseph's leadership, there was grain. And they go and appear before the prime minister. They don't know it's Joseph. He tells them, he asks them if they have a little brother. He knows they have a little brother. But he asks them because he wants them to tell him so he can act on it. And finally, after some dodging and weaving, they have to admit, yeah, they have a little brother, Benjamin. Benjamin is Joseph's favorite. Why? He's a full brother. The others are half brothers. And Joseph wants his little brother, Benjamin. And he says, okay, next time you come for grain, you'll have to bring your little brother. And do you remember what they do? They have to argue with Jacob, who didn't want to let Benjamin go because he loved Benjamin because he was the son of Rachel. And Jacob says, you can't do this. And they say, look, Dad, if we don't do this, we're all going to die. We've got to take our chances. So Jacob reluctantly lets Benjamin go. Remember what happens? They get in front of the prime minister. Now, notice this twist in history. Joseph has no intention of keeping his family in Egypt. He has no desire for them to stay in Egypt. Joseph doesn't like them very much. Still, he's kind to them. He doesn't kill them. He gives them food. He wants them to live. He doesn't want to short his own family. But he doesn't want to reveal his identity. He only wants to let Benjamin know who he is. And he wants Benjamin to stay behind and the brothers to go back. So Joseph tricks them and puts the king's cup in their bag, and they're caught with it. And his payment, I'll take Benjamin and keep him here, says the prime minister. Notice this twist. Judah, who's the one who sold him, makes the argument and says, it will kill my father if this boy is left behind. And he says to the prime minister, keep me instead. This is Judah, who sold him into slavery, who's now becoming a substitutionary sacrifice for his little brother Benjamin. At this, Joseph can no longer stand it. And that deep resentment in the inner recesses of his heart, down below all of the formal diplomacy and grace and grandeur of his prime ministry, down deep in the recesses of his heart where he had resentments, didn't want to be reconciled to them, didn't want to live with them, didn't want them to live in Egypt. He broke. Why? Because he knew that God's grace was greater than his grace. He knew that God loved his family more than he loved the family. And all the Egyptian servants were dismissed from the room, and Joseph was left alone with his brothers. And at that point, he reveals himself to them, and they're terrified. And he promises them that, yes, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Why did Joseph say that? Because Joseph himself had been the object of God's grace in showing him that he cannot just deal with part of his family. He can't just like Benjamin and dismiss the others. He has to take the whole family, and they take a lifetime to believe him. But Joseph is the one who was taught God's grace. Joseph was the one who, in his political grace, was threatening to keep the family divided. The best of them was the problem. And Moses is telling the Israelites, who are squabbling with each other, who are not being reconciled in their differences, who are taking advantage of one another, who are not caring for the widows and orphans, he says to them, you have a family legacy. And you can't do this. And God will do whatever it takes to keep this family together. And you know what God ultimately did? He sent his own son to die on the cross to keep his family together. He died that we would be reconciled to our father, but he died that we would be reconciled to one another. This is our story. This is our family legacy. God's own son laid down his life to build unity and community, and that's how we're going to get the treasure. That's the reason that we can't say we know Christ, the greater son of Judah and David, and that we don't know one another, or that we care for Christ or lay down our lives for Christ and we don't lay them down for one another. So you see, the apostle is striving for these Colossians because there's so many temptations in their lives to divide them. He says, first of all, you must be encouraged by the mystery itself, by the gospel, by Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery. He's in you. Secondly, you're to be encouraged by letting out this narrative from the wilderness and from Egypt and now in Memphis. Live it out. Now, thirdly, he says to them, it not only involves your hearts and your relationships, not just an encouraged heart and a unified community, but involves your minds, your understanding. And this word for understanding in the text here is a word that just means to distinguish right and wrong, or good and evil, light and dark. And we all need to develop minds to understand the difference, to be able to be discerning about what is good and what is evil. And this world is very subtle, very sophisticated. And the most powerful evils of all are those that have a lot of good in them. They're mixed. The understanding mind makes divisions. The understanding mind can look at something that's merged, that's mixed, that's what we call adulterated or mitigated. And the understanding mind goes in and makes divisions, classifications, and figures out what is good and what is bad. The foolish mind will take it all in, or the foolish mind will reject it all. And I suppose if something characterized the typical American evangelical 40 years ago, was that we were foolish in rejecting all kinds of things that had a lot of good in them. And we just made these black and white human rules and traditions and rejected a lot of good things that the world had to offer. If I would characterize evangelicalism today, I'd say we're taking it in and not filtering and not distinguishing, not using understanding. And Paul says that Christ is the full treasury of all wisdom and all knowledge. And wisdom, of course, is a word, Sophia, which just simply means to be able to see the effects of causes, to see cause and effect in the long run. The fool can see cause and effect in the short run. The wise person sees cause and effect in the long run. And here's what Paul is saying. You need to have understanding and wisdom in order to attain to the treasures. Why? And how do I do this? By the treasures themselves. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, and I'm going to go about 5 minutes over. In the Old Testament, Daniel became one of the leaders in the government. He was known as a wise young man. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted an interpretation of that dream because he was greatly troubled. And he said to all of his wise people, I want the interpretation of that dream. And all the astrologers and the sorcerers, they said, fine, tell us what the dream is. He said, no, no, no. You tell me what the dream is. Ah! They said, nobody can do that. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, you better, because if you don't, you're all going to be slain. All of you. No exceptions. And Daniel included, and his three friends. You're all gone. I'm sick of you. with your stupid little interpretations and, yeah, sure, you want to know my dream, and then tell me what you think it means. No, if it's really, really the true interpretation, you'll also know my dream. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, oh king, nobody can do this. They said, only the gods can do that, and they don't live among us. And then Daniel went to the king. And he said, my God is a God who reveals mysteries. And he goes back to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, you guys pray. Because that's what I said to the king. You guys pray like crazy, because I don't know what that dream was. And they pray. And God reveals mysteries. And he gives it to Daniel. And Daniel opens up his heart to the Lord and praises him as the revealer of mysteries. And then Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him the mystery. Here's the mystery. Do you remember? There's this big figure with a golden head, silver chest and arms, bronze waist and upper legs, and iron and clay feet. And he says to the king, this represents four kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar, you're the gold head. But there's a rock, the rock that was hewn out of the earth in your dream and smashed the man. That rock represents the kingdom above all kingdoms that will destroy all the kingdoms of men. And later on we find out it's the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the kingdom of God. And that is the mystery, that the kingdom is coming and is going to reign. And here's what Paul is saying. I agonize for you to believe and to understand the mystery of the kingdom. And here's the heart of it. The king himself, who is the Messiah, King Jesus, he has come. And the rock hewn out of the earth has come. And the kingdom is beginning. And every decision you make in life and every judgment you make with your head is a judgment between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And I pray that you may have discernment to see this, because if you do, you'll get the treasure. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 4 tells you there's going to be great resistance. And we've already spoken of this, haven't we? And it's going to come in very slick packages. Paul describes it here as fine-sounding arguments. I remember being at Oxford University some years ago in, I believe it was, Christ College, and they were having chapel that night. And I thought, oh, fine, I'll come to chapel tonight, a little English chapel in Christ College, Oxford University. This will be wonderful. And on my way out, I saw the steward. That would be the main lay person who takes care of the place. And I said, I understand that there's a chapel service tonight. He said, yes, be here at 7 o'clock. It'll be a delightful service. He didn't say it with my accent. He said it was his own. And then he said, and tonight, the dean of the college is speaking. I said, oh, wonderful. I said, tell me about the dean of the college. He said, the dean is such an intelligent man, such a scholarly man, that you won't understand a word he's saying. And the amazing thing was that Stuart was so proud of that. Isn't that, wouldn't that be a marvelous homily, a marvelous sermon? Didn't understand a thing the man said. He's so brilliant, so scholarly. And sure enough, I went that night, and he was right. Fine-sounding arguments that give us nothing. And there's so many things around us, some of which are good, but we misuse them because we replace the mystery with them. There's nothing wrong with common sense, but when you choose common sense over Christ, common sense has become something evil. When you want to get exercise, or you want to save a lot of money, or you want to have healthy families, and you put that in place of the mystery and the meta-narrative that we're living out, that has become an evil. It's so subtle. It's very difficult. Paul says in verse 4 that there are fine-sounding arguments, and I'm striving that you won't fall prey to them. Now, lastly, in verse 5, he just says, look, I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit with you. I have to say to you, I don't know exactly what that means. He speaks of this also in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm not there, but I'm there. All I can say to you is that I do sense that we are even worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ among a cloud of witnesses. And I don't think it's any mistake that there are the shields of the apostles on the top of our ceiling, reminding us of the Apostle Paul and of Stephen and of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Thomas and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Jude and Matthias. And we are surrounded by these. And you know, one day when we get to heaven, of course, the greatest joy of all is that our Lord Jesus will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So the Lord enter into the Father's pleasure. But you know, we'll also hear from this cloud. And the reason I say that is Paul says it. He says, "I'm so pleased with your order." He doesn't mean Presbyterian order, decently in an order. He means the way you're living your lives. And he says, "I know this from Epaphras." That's what he's saying. "I'm pleased with the order in your life. I'm pleased with the firmness of your faith. And I just have this sense that for all the people around the world who strive for us, you know, if they were here and could speak to you, they'd tell you how pleased they are with the order of your lives and the strength of your faith. And then they would say, continue on in the Lord, because there's a treasure for you and there's a way by which you go about it. And there will be many opponents in this world. But because of this treasure in your heart, you will indeed win the victory, no matter what the score is at halftime." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, the mystery of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll help us to treasure you above all earthly treasures. May we not be foolish and try to mix the treasures of Christ with the treasures of this world, because then we would lose the treasure of Christ. But may we be wise. And may Christ be our all in all, our source of purest pleasure and our treasure. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.